At this time, the children would be dismissed for Children's Church with Mrs. Stapleton. So all the children dismissed at this time. And for everyone else, I would invite you to open a Bible, if you have it, to Romans chapter 12. Matthew was where I was going to tell you to start. If you find Matthew, work your way back, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 12 is where we will begin today. We are in a series entitled Our Identity, and the reason that the fingerprint is there is that every church has a similar and the same call, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to be about fulfilling the great commission that Jesus said. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the ends of the age. And so every church is about that. But every unique congregation has its own unique identity, the ways in which it will be expressed and fleshed out. And so as we've been working through this series, it's focused on our identity, talking about what God has called us, we believe, to be about. And so first week we talked about the statement of purpose, that the Dorseyville Alliance Church exists to teach people how to encounter the presence of Christ. We don't just want to learn about Jesus, but we want to meet Jesus. We want Scripture to lead us into deeper relationship and encountering relationship with Christ. And then to be able to equip and send them out to carry the presence of Christ who we've encountered to a world in need. And so we've given seven kind of core mission values, and we've looked at those. The first was, we will glorify God, and all we do, we want to glorify Him. Not bring honor and praise to ourselves, but bring honor and praise to the Lord. Last week we talked about prayer, that we will be a people who pray. Today, we're going to talk about the third value, and that is, we will worship. Now, I just want to, before we delve into this, just say, now, talking about we will worship today, I am not going to make this about music. Now, praise, the Scriptures say that the Lord is seated on the praises of His people. And so just at the beginning, just to say that when we praise the Lord through music and song, that it is an opportunity for us in our hearts to lift up our praise, that the Lord's presence literally comes and is becomes enthroned in a place. So we have the privilege, as we praise Him, to build a throne for Him, in a sense, in the spiritual realm where the presence of the Lord can come and sit and be enthroned among His people. He inhabits the praises of His people. He is seated and enthroned on His praises, on their praises. And so while worship is a part, music is a part of worship, I want to go back a little bit to talk about the heart behind worship. Because worship is not just about singing. Worship is about all of life. So this morning, with that understanding in mind, I would ask that we would just pray. I thank Jack for praying for us. And I just want to again ask that the Lord would teach us in these moments. Father, thank You for the privilege to sing praises to Your name in worship to You. It's an expression of it. May You this day teach us and lead us. Holy Spirit, come and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So A.W. Tozer, who is a pastor and writer 50, 60 years ago when he lived, all the way back in the 1940s, he said this. Well before we had worship teams, and well before we had lighting, and well before we had the nice cushioned pews or seats that you are in, when you would just sit on wooden benches and that was perfectly fine. That's all people expected. Well before all of those things were in place, A.W. Tozer said this. It is certainly true that hardly anything is missing from our churches these days. We have everything. And we have even more now in our churches these days. Except the most important thing. So how about that for a contradictory statement? We're hardly missing anything, except we're missing the most important thing. We are missing, A.W. Tozer said, genuine and sacred offering of ourselves and our worship to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, what A.W. Tozer was saying all the way back in the 1940s, is he was saying, worship is not about how good a worship team is, though that helps in us entering into a place of worship. Worship is not about whether the lights are there, shining in an artistic way or not. Though that helps in creating ambiance and worship and being able to, for the sensate people that are able to connect with the Lord and worship through senses, it helps and it aids. And it's not about how comfortable you are sitting in your seat. Though I think if the pastor is preaching for 3 hours, that would help. I'm not going to preach for 3 hours, Lord. At least I don't believe I will today. But all these things are wonderful. But you can have all of that. But if you miss the most important thing, giving ourselves fully to the Lord, we're missing the heart of worship. See, we live in a culture and in a world that whether we realize it or not, the message that keeps coming to us is, it's about you, it's about you, it's about you, it's about you. What you want, what you want, what you want. What are your needs, what are your wants? You. And churches become a place where it's about meeting just what I want. It's rather the other way. Lord, what can we give to you? Lord, what can we bring to you this day in worship? Thank you for meeting everything that I need, but Lord, my focus is not on me, my focus is on you. That's the heart of worship. And that's what we want to work and look into today. So as we talk about we will worship, sermon notes are in your bulletin. I encourage you to take them out and fill them in if you want. Looking at two key thoughts. The first is that we would be people as we worship who engage in worship. Worship is an activity. But even more, it's a way of life. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This morning, as we talk about engaging, before we understand what it is to engage in worship, I want to answer two questions. First, what is worship? We often just say, be people, just worship, just worship, just worship. So, what is worship? Well, worship is offering your life. The what of worship is offer your life. I want to give you a definition of worship. And if you're a note taker, I'll try and go back because it's a little bit longer. But I think it's a helpful understanding from Pastor Brian Carter that would help us to get an understanding of what worship is as we would seek to offer our life. Here's the definition. Worship is making God the center of our heart's true happiness, contentment, meaning, identity, purpose, and security. Going on, it is making God the ruler of our thoughts, emotions, and behaviors. Okay, so if you're a note taker, I'm going to go back so you can take your time on writing it down. Worship is making God the center of all that our heart desires. Would you say that it is human to desire happiness? If you believe it's human to desire true happiness, say amen. To desire contentment. Amen. To desire to have meaning in life. Amen. You could say it for all of these if you agree. To know who you are, to have an identity. Is it a human desire to have this? To have purpose. To have security. These are all human desires. And so worship is making God the center of those desires, the one in whom we find them. And it is making God the ruler of our thoughts, of our emotions, and of our behaviors. See, worship, though it is expressed in the songs that we sing, worship is much more about our heart finding its contentment in the Lord, and our thoughts and our whole life being ruled by God in the person of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to do this, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What is worship? Worship is to offer literally our whole selves. When he says to offer your bodies, he is meaning your whole self, your physical body, your thoughts, your strength, your will, everything about who you are, offering it to God, saying, Lord, my life is yours. That's our spiritual act of worship as a living sacrifice. The first century Jews who were receiving this teaching from Paul would have understood this tremendously. Because God had set up a system to be able to have relationship with God in offering animals and various sacrifices to the Lord to be able to say, Lord, here we are to make our offering before you. It was a way to have sin atoned for, but it was also a way to say, Lord, we're giving you our best. We're giving you our life. We're giving you what gives us sustenance. We're giving it to you as an offering. And the Apostle Paul says, instead of bringing animals, now you are the sacrifice. You're not going to die. We're not killing anybody here. But your body, your whole life is the sacrifice, is the offering to God. Paul says our spiritual act of worship is to offer literally our whole lives to God so that he might rule us, govern us, care for us, that we find our contentment, our joy, our security, our identity, our purpose, our meaning, everything that we long for, we find it in him and him alone. Worship is saying, Lord, you're the end. You're the end-all, be-all. There is nothing else, no one else that will satisfy me like you. That is worship. Worship is a way of life, of giving ourselves to God, saying, Lord, only you can satisfy. The what of worship. We offer God our lives. But why? So often we just say, this is what you do. But why? The what doesn't have a lot of purpose if you don't know why you're doing what you're doing. There was a story told once of a woman who, every time she would make a roast, would cut off the last third of the roast and just discard it. And one day the people were asking, well, why in the world do you cut off that third of the roast and discard it and not eat it? It's perfectly good. She's like, well, I don't know. That's the way grandma always did it. Come to find out when they did some research, the reason she cut off the third of the roast is because her pan was only big enough for that size of roast. So all those years, she just figured, this is what I do, but she never stopped to ask the question, well, why do I do what I do? Sometimes we do that. Especially when it comes to worship. We come to church and we go, all right, we're going to worship. This is what we're going to do. We're going to sing, we're going to offer, we're going to do all this stuff. And if somebody asks, well, why do you worship? Well, that's a good question. They told me to do it in church. We want to understand why we do what we do. Why do we offer our lives in worship to God? Well, it's because of his mercy. Apostle Paul says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, with God's mercy in view, you offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God as your spiritual act of worship. God's mercy is the reason. There's a big word that starts Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and it's therefore. And just a little note on Bible interpretation. Whenever you see the word therefore, always ask, why is there? What is the therefore, therefore? And so therefore references back to chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11, the very end. And so here's a quick recap of the book of Romans. The book of Romans begins and talks about a God, the God of the Bible, who is holy, who is absolutely pure. And because he is absolutely holy and absolutely pure, with no evil and no fault in him, perfectly good, he cannot accept anything that is not good, that is not holy, that is not pure. He cannot accept any sin, missing God's perfection. He cannot accept evil. It would be a violation of his character. He cannot be tarnished by it. He cannot accept it because he is holy. The result of this God who is holy is that his wrath, divine punishment, is poured out on everything that is evil. It is the result of being good and pure and holy that he pours it out. I want to just make one comment on this, and because inevitably there's someone who has the question, and it's a valid, good question. God seems like he's angry all the time, especially in the Old Testament. He seems like he's just this angry God. He's just like killing people and just doing stuff and telling, you know, the Israelites to go in and just annihilate stuff. You know what? That God, I don't want anything to do with that God. That's a wrathful God. God is wrathful. But if you go back to Romans chapter 2, so if you're in looking at Romans chapter 12, just flip back a few pages to Romans chapter 2. Paul is talking about, and he lays out in chapter 1 all of these different forms of evil. And then he talks about God's wrath and his judgment coming. And he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "But because of your stubbornness," and he's speaking to God's people, he says, "because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart." In other words, I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to change my mind of the way I've been against God. I'm not going to follow and change my behavior as well. I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself. For the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person," verse 6, "according to what he has done." See, here's the reality. God, being perfect, has to meet every bit of evil and sin with the amount of wrath that that person has of sin. That's the reality. God doesn't pour extra wrath on just for good measure and be like, "All right, now we've balanced it out. I've poured out the wrath, my divine punishment, on your measure of sin. And you know what? Just for a little bit of good measure, I'm going to heap a little more on because I love it. I love wrath." That's not God. God doesn't love wrath. God doesn't love to pour out punishment. But in order to meet sin, he has to meet it with equal and a valued judgment. It's just the way it works. You know how it goes. If a person commits a crime, they pay for their crime with a sentence that goes according to the crime they committed. It's the same principle that God operates under. According to our sin is that amount of wrath on the day of judgment. Which means, and I'll just make this comment, anybody who says, Christian leader who says, hurricanes, mass shootings, terrorist attacks, all of these things, is God's wrath against a people? If Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says the wrath of God will be appointed at judgment, we're not at judgment. This is just evil, broken world at play. Now, is it opportunity for the world to say, "You know what? We need God"? Yeah. But is God sending a hurricane? It's just a broken world we live in. Because if we follow that, wrath is yet to come. This is not God zapping. But God is in the midst of it saying, "Here I am." Wrath is God's divine gift against evil. I spent a lot of time on that because we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. It doesn't make us feel good. But unless we understand the wrath of God, the rest of the story, the good news, isn't so good. Because the wrath of God helps us understand what we deserve. Because Romans chapter 2 and 3 on begin to say, hey, there's none of us who is innocent. All of us are guilty. All of us are sinners. There is no one righteous. There is no not one. And because of it, we deserve the wrath of God. But Romans chapter 3, the good news is God offered Jesus to take the wrath that should be ours. That's what makes the gospel such good news. That what we deserve is equal punishment to all the sins that we have and ever will commit. That's what we deserve. And God says, I've offered my son Jesus to be the one to take my wrath so that whoever would believe in him would not have to face my wrath. That's good news. See, we need God to be wrathful, because if he's not wrathful, there's no hope for all the suffering and the injustice and the sickness and the disease and the wrong and the evil and the murder and the Holocaust and all of these things that humanity does in its brokenness. You need a God who's going to meet that evil with punishment sufficient for the evil. But praise the Lord, he offered Jesus so that we don't have to be the ones to carry it all. Jesus carried it all. Which, think about this then, one last thought on this. And that is that Jesus, this just blew me away when I thought of this, the Lord just showed me this week. That Jesus didn't just die for my sin. And he didn't just die for your sin. He died for the sin of the world, all the way past to the day he comes back. Every human being, we got like 7 billion of us today. And that's not those who have died already and those who are yet to come. This whole gigantic humanity, all of the sin, all of the evil, all of the wrong. Do you imagine how much we have piled up before a holy God as a human race? Now think of this. If God's wrath meets the level of evil and the level of sin that humanity has dealt out, and Scripture says that God poured that wrath on Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God who knew no evil, who knew no sin, who knew no wrong, who knew no separation from his Father for all of eternity, that whole weight of the fury of the wrath of God against the evil and sin of the world was poured out on the perfect, sinless Son of God. It wasn't just my sin, which is a lot of wrath. This is a sin and the wrath of humanity poured out on the perfect Son of God. So that all who would believe in him, they would be made holy and righteous in God's sight, that God would credit the work of Jesus to all who would believe in Jesus. And he would declare, you are right with me. My wrath you will not have to face. And then he gives us his Spirit, Romans goes on, to help us so that when we don't do what we should do and when we do what we don't want to do, that his Spirit is there to help us and empower us to overcome that and to live in less and less. To do more what we should and less of what we don't, or not should. Not only does he not let us have to deal with the wrath, but then he gives us the gift of his Spirit to help us to live more like Jesus. And it's all of this and the mercy that God is going to show to his people. Israel, he continues on in the rest of Romans to say, look, I haven't forgotten my promise because I'm a merciful God, even though my people have rejected my son. I'm still holding true to them because they're my people and my promise, and I'm still going to work in them. After all of this, God, Paul says, therefore, in view of the mercy from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 11 at the end, in view of everything I've just said, here is your logical response. You offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. This is worship. Not because, boy, I come to church because I should worship. And not because I go about my day and I need to find contentment and security and purpose and meaning and allow Jesus to rule my thoughts and my behaviors and my emotions and all that kind of stuff because, man, you know, that's what I'm told I should do. No. That's what we do because of the great mercy we've been showed. And when we understand the great mercy we show, boy, that's a small offering, isn't it? Wait a second, you did all that and I just have to offer myself to you? That's it? Can I do something more? Just offer your life. It's not just about what we are to do, but why. His great mercy. This is the good news. This is the good news. Let me just encourage you, if you've never received that good news and you've never said, Jesus, I never understood fully what I deserved, but I thank you that you died to take what I deserved. But Jesus, I want you and your work to count for me. And simple faith and belief. And now I want to offer my life to you. Boy, if you've never made that step for Jesus to be your Savior, when we say Jesus as our Savior, that's what we're talking about. Boy, today, it's just a simple heart's cry to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I understand what I should have, and I understand what you took for me, and Jesus, I want what you did to count for me, and I want my life to be about you. We'd love today to be today. This is why we worship. This is why. In view of His mercy, we worship. The story is told of Queen Mary of England who would visit Scotland every year, and she loved the people of Scotland. The people of Scotland just loved her like crazy. So much so that she did not even need a protective escort because the people just loved her. There was no danger that she faced when she visited Scotland. One day she was walking with the children all throughout the neighborhood that she was visiting, and she was having so much fun visiting the people and spending time with the children that she got way too far beyond where she was anticipating, and all of a sudden these dark clouds came up. And she knew to get back to an umbrella to be able to continue her walk and to get to shelter, she had gone way farther than she was going to be able to make it back because she was having such a good time. So the first house she came across, she knocked on the door to ask for an umbrella. And as she knocked on the door, a lady came, and this lady, as she opened the door, didn't have any idea. She didn't recognize, there was no protective escort there. She didn't recognize the queen, and she just thought it was a stranger. Queen Mary asked, "Can I have an umbrella? Because it looks like it's going to rain." This woman, just believing this woman, Queen Mary, was a stranger, got an umbrella. Fabric was torn, and one of the ribs of the umbrella was broken that she was going to throw out. And she gave it to her. Queen Mary said, "I will have it returned to you tomorrow." And off she went. The next day, there's another knock on the door of that lady, and she opened the door to a royal guard who had her umbrella in his hand. He said, "The queen wanted me to return this to you and to thank you for your generosity in giving this umbrella." The woman was stunned. When it set in who she had been in the presence of, she burst into tears. And she said, "If I had only known who I was with, I would have given a much greater gift. What an opportunity I missed." You see, sometimes we just don't understand who our God is and what He has done. But the more we understand who He is and His great mercy, it becomes the natural response to offer our best, our very lives, to offer our worship. As people who will worship, we engage in it, offering our lives because of His great mercy. I wanted to share all of that and then wrap up with this. There is a reality that we are competing. We have competition for who we worship. If you would turn back to the second book of the Bible, if you have a Bible, Exodus chapter 20, to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, I want to read verses 3 through 6. This is, you know, Charlton Heston climbing the mountain, receiving the tablets, right? It's almost like Charlton Heston must have been Moses. I mean, because how can you not equate that? But Moses climbs the mountain, and in Exodus chapter 20, God meets him there and gives him tablets of commandments. And the first two are laid out in verses 3 through 6. And God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Commandment number one. Commandment number two, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." See, we have competition. There's competition to the Lord. And that competition is idolatry. And now we don't in worship, probably today, bow down to little created stone idols or calves or whatever that the people ended up making out of gold. We don't do this today, so we think, well, idolatry is not a big issue. But the first two commandments are about this. God says, "I am God, worship me only." But I want to tell you today that idolatry is as much an issue today for us as it was for people 4,000 or 6,000 years ago. We just don't bow down to little carved idols. We bow down to many other things. And so just as I gave you a definition for what worship is, I want to also give us a definition for what idolatry is. Because we want to be people, secondly, who reject idolatrous worship. Be people who reject idolatrous worship. Here is a definition for idolatry. Idolatry is when we allow something else, or when we allow anything other than God, to become the center of our heart's true happiness, contentment, meaning, identity, purpose, and security. Have you seen something similar to that? Just a few minutes ago, worship is when we make God the center of all those things. Idolatry is shifting it from God to anything else. Idolatry is when we allow something else to become a quote-unquote surrogate God in our life, ruling our thoughts, emotions, and behaviors. So again, for those who are note takers and want to write this down, idolatry is when we allow anything. Now understand this. Idols become usually good things that take the place of God. Sometimes we think, oh man, it's bad stuff, evil things that I would never get involved in. We can take good things and make them into things that we put in the place of God. We'll look at that in a moment. Other than God, to become the center of our heart's true happiness, contentment, meaning, identity, purpose, and security, when we allow anything else to become a quote-unquote surrogate God in our lives that rules our thoughts, emotions, and behaviors. This is idolatry. I want to give you quickly three idols that we worship today, or that you may worship today. The first is the idol of control. We worship control. The worship of control becomes an idol. What do I mean by that? The worship of control is based upon a lie. We worship this idea of I'm in control, and it's based upon the lie of maintaining influence or mastery over a situation, over people, over my performance, over my schedule, over my income, or anything else that we try to manage and control that will make me okay, that will make me strong, that will make me content or safe. It's based upon this lie that I can manage my life, people, things, the world. It manifests itself around us and in our lives in the pursuit of safety. I'm not going to do anything risky, or I'm just going to try to control the people and the circumstances. I'm going to build safeguards around my family, around my time, around my income, around my job, all these things. I have to put boundaries out there because I have to keep everything and everyone safe. My job is to protect. Safety, keeping things or people secure, and trying to exert power. I'm in control. I've got it. We're managing things are often phrases that we use that may help us to identify, you know what? I may be worshiping the idol of control. Reality is, Proverbs 19:21 says, in a man's heart there seems a way that is right, but in the end, only God's way works. My paraphrase. The reality is God only is in control. That's a scary thing as a human being, isn't it? No matter what I do, no matter how well I plan, no matter how much I try to protect my kids, no matter how much I try to provide, if for some reason I would die so that my kids have enough, my wife is cared for, no matter what I do, I'm just as helpless as a little baby at the end of the day. That's a scary thing, isn't it? Things could unravel completely out of control, and I could do everything I could to try to manage it. And if it's going to go haywire, it's going to go haywire. But somehow we as human beings in that fear, we want to try to control things, to manipulate things, to work on things so that we feel like things are in control. And what we end up doing is we end up worshiping control instead of worshiping God. So here's one way that control plays out in my life. Beyond all things that I hate in the world, is the stomach flu. Despise it. Hate it. So inevitably, one of your kids comes home with the stomach flu. What do you do? What do? Well, we have essential oils to boost the immune system. So I quarantine the kid in his room. You don't come out of here. We crank the oils to build the immune system. We get peppermint, so that peppermint helps to settle the stomach, and we'll rub it on there and like douse it so they smell like a medicine cabinet. Clorox wipe everything. Lysol spray until everybody's basically gagging because it's so strong throughout the house. Everything that we can do to be able to control the outbreak of the stomach flu, because A, I don't want it. That's mostly it. I don't want it. But if it spreads, oh, it's a disaster. You know, this is just being honest. And even more, if I hear at the dinner table one of my kids say, oh yeah, so-and-so threw up in school, where were you sitting? Were you anywhere? How often have you talked to that kid? Did you play? You played with him? Oh my goodness. Then I lay awake at night. When's the first one going to throw up? Oh no, here we go. It's all about control. No matter what I do, can I control it? No. At the end of the day, they're either going to get it or they're not. At the end of the day, either I'm going to get it or I'm not. But you know what? I am completely powerless, and it drives me crazy. But it's a place where I have to come back to the Lord. It sounds ridiculous, but sometimes, Steph can tell you, it rules my life sometimes. It's ridiculous, but it does. Why? Because I'm worshiping control. Come to the Lord. Lord, you're the only one who's in control. You're God, I'm not, and so I offer myself to you. I tell you, after hours of wringing my hands, that's the the only thing that brings peace. It's just surrendering and say, God, you're good, and I'm going to turn my focus to you, and whatever happens, happens. And that can go for anything. I can go for the safety of your kids. I can go for the health of your marriage. I can go for your physical health. I can go for your money, your job, anything. Whatever it is, Lord, you're in control. We worship you. Second idol we worship, the worship of significance. We worship significance. And it's based upon the lie that if a person, a social group, if my professional colleagues, if they all find me worthy of my their attention or their love, if they acknowledge that I have value, if they acknowledge that I'm great, and even if at the end of the day, at least they don't disgrace me and cut me out, then you know what? We're good. If the people that I value as significant accept me, if they welcome me, if they affirm me, if they acknowledge my greatness, then I'm good. Then I will feel worthy. Then I will feel important. Then I will feel acceptable. The worship of significance, of finding my significance in others, is a place where many of us worship. It manifests itself in the overwhelming need for approval. I will do anything so that you say, okay, you're good. I will do anything so that you'll invite me to the party. I'll do anything so that other people will say, you know what, that guy or that gal, they're pretty good. You'll compromise, you'll cheat, you'll do whatever it takes. When it's at its full end, you'll find yourself at the end of the day going, I never thought I would do that to gain somebody's approval. But you do it. Why? Because you're driven by significance. The overwhelming need for approval to receive love or to receive recognition is how it manifests. And the reality is this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, am I now trying to win the approval of God or of men? If I am still trying to win the approval of men, I'm not living to please God. Recently, I went to a wedding that I got to help be a part of. Steph was in it. I got to officiate. And it was of a girl that Steph knew from all the way back in college days in Manhattan. And so we had this privilege of being her being in the wedding and me being able to officiate this thing. And as I went, you know when you're comfortable, you just kind of settle in and everything's good? And when you're out of your comfort zone, all kinds of stuff just starts coming up in your life and you're just like, oh no, are those people going to accept me? Are they going to think I'm good? Are they going to like me? All this. And it's the weirdest thing, but here it is. I'm sitting in a hotel room while she's getting ready for the wedding and I have nothing to do. And just these ideas of you're not going to be good enough. They don't think you're going to be well. All these things. You're going to mess up and they're not going to think you're good. Where does that come from? I know where it comes from me. It comes from my looking to what other people think more than what God says about me to be what measures my significance. And when I'm with new people, I become vulnerable to that easily because I'm worried about what they think. And the Lord in His goodness, after me again wringing my hands for a while, brought me back to the key reality. My adequacy and my significance comes from Him. And a phrase that I've repeated many, many times, but I had to come back and revisit, is the issue of my value and the issue of my worth was settled at the cross of Jesus Christ. See, if the God of all creation would send His Son to die for me, I think that says a lot about my significance and my worth. And so we anchor ourselves back in the truth that God gives us significance, and we don't worship the significance given by others. Lastly, the worship of comfort. The worship of comfort. It's based upon the lie that maintaining physical ease, having relaxation, that if life can just get a little more slowed down, if life can be a little more laid back, if I can keep stress and responsibility out of my life, if pleasure and enjoyment in the moment can be experienced, then life will be more fulfilling. It'll be easier. There'll be more fun. There'll be more thrills. It manifests itself in avoiding stress. If it's going to give me too much stress, then I'm just not going to do it. Thereby, if we do that, many times we are avoiding our responsibilities, because usually our responsibilities are what causes stress. We justify it by saying, well, I just want to be more laid back. And it also manifests itself in constant consumption. The things that it usually manifests itself in consumption are things like food, alcohol, drugs, sex, entertainment, or being addicted to a news cycle. These are all things that we look at and we say, the world is crazy and stressful and there's so much stuff and I feel overwhelmed. So what do? I just need to escape. I just need to find a little release, a little step back. I find that scrolling on a phone on Facebook when you're not really even looking for anything is a huge sign for me that, you know what, I'm looking to the idol of comfort to give me some comfort. Just escape. I love sports, but if I get so involved in it that all my thinking, when my thoughts are quiet, I think about, oh, when's the next game? It's a sign for me that I'm worshiping at the idol of comfort because I'm focusing on entertainment. Is there anything wrong with sports? No, in its rightful place, but I end up worshiping it. The reality is Psalm 16:11. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. Only in the presence of the Lord will we find true comfort, true peace, true relaxation. All the other things, they're good and they're great in their rightful place, but if we look to them, we're worshiping comfort. Many of these things, these are just core idols. Control, significance, and comfort. Many of them play out in some of the behaviors, like looking, what do people think of me? Or trying to control the stomach flu. We look at that and say, I shouldn't do that. But often the issue is below it. The issue is we're worshiping control, significance, or comfort. On the back of your sermon notes, there is a list of 11 questions that I would just encourage you, if you wanted to, in the week ahead, take a look at. They're questions that help us to think. Lord, where might I be worshiping? Because they help us to take an evaluation of my life. This isn't a grade. I won't ask if you did it. It's just a tool to be put in your hands. Just like a doctor would come and diagnose your symptoms, it helps us to diagnose our heart. Lord, where am I worshiping? Am I worshiping you? Because in Him, we find our contentment, our joy, our satisfaction. Everything that we truly long for, we find it in Him. Everything else is just a counterfeit. Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said an idol, defined it this way. An idol is usually whatever arouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, my attention, and my energy and my money to it effortlessly. Something that arouses my attention so much and attracts me so much that I give my time, my attention, my energy, and my money to it effortlessly. Can be a great evaluation of what we worship. Friends, I desire this be less about don't worship those idols and more about surrender them so you can worship the real thing. That's what it's about. It's about worshiping the real thing, worshiping God. What? Offering our whole lives. Why? Is the more important question. Because of His great mercy. Father in heaven, thank you. for what you have done, your great mercy extended to us in Christ. Father, praise you and worship you for who you are, holy and perfect, all loving. Father, may it be our natural response more and more to give our whole lives to you in increasing measure, exchanging those things that we worship, whether it's control or significance or comfort or anything that comes from them, for you, because you're the real thing. You are the only one who will satisfy our deepest longings and desires. So, Father, bring us a little closer, a little less towards idols and a little more towards you in our worship. Father, for you alone are worthy. Continue to shape us and mold us to be like your Son, Jesus, who is perfectly and wholly devoted to you. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege to worship. May you continue to make us a worshiping people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand in closing and let him know that he is worthy of our praise. Amen. I will worship with all of my heart, and I will praise you with all of my strength. I will seek you all of my day, and trust you alone.